We started last week with looking at the issue of men and women's roles. And I was very encouraged last week as one sister and her family, we were having lunch with them, and they said to me, it is such an important topic, and the wife especially said that we would study the matter of submission because I struggle with it so much. And I appreciate the humility that was there in that sister's heart as she came to this matter. I doubt whether she struggles with it because she's admitting that she has a struggle. I think those that admit that they have a struggle are those that are actually growing in these areas. And just to let you know, as we're dealing with the text, we're not seeking to pick on women, but we're seeking to encourage women. And hopefully you have that sense, sisters, even as we go through this section of Scripture. Of course, the ultimate issue is not just women, but it is also husbands and wives as they come together, that we would mutually encourage one another to worship and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is spiritual warfare. This is essential to the gospel, that as men and women behave themselves, the picture of Christ in the church will be portrayed to the world. And it's because of that that this matter has come under so much attack in the world today, and subtly even we have become influenced by it. Feminism and gender confusion, which I mentioned last week, is part of the war that Satan has created between men and women so that we would not get along with each other. Wouldn't you say that there's a lot of conflict between men and women today? Unfortunately, it seeps into even our marriages. So that instead of working against each other, even in the church, whether you're married or not, that as men and women, instead of working together with each other, we actually become distrustful to each other. Sometimes it's rather humorous. I heard of a prayer that was offered by a little girl to the Lord, and you can sense the cultural struggle that she's going through. She said, "Dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you're one, so please try to be fair." And I think within that, we can see that all of us grow up with that sense of that conflict that doesn't come from the Word of God, but it comes from the world. In the Roman Corinthian culture, there was actually a wave of feminism. Nothing is new under the sun. Of women trying to be stronger than men. So much so that, catch this, as I was reading church history, they even had a movement in that day where women were actually, and this is really sad, aborting their male babies so that there would be no soldiers to fight in the Roman army and that they would be able to show women power in that day. I mean, it gets crazy. In every generation, it gets crazy. And as we come to this issue, we need to establish not cultural principles, not, you know, what my mommy and daddy taught me, although some of those things could be good, but we need to go to a higher standard of biblical principles that can help us to not fight with one another, but more importantly, to fight for Jesus together. Amen. And there's two biblical principles as we think about gender roles, and I'm putting it in this way. Gender roles is not about me being a man or you, if you're a woman, being a woman. It's about God's glory, isn't it? It's about really seeing the Lord who made us in His image magnified in our lives. And there's two important biblical principles that I want to establish at the outset, even before we get into our passage, that maybe you know, but I want to just again affirm for you that the Bible teaches. And the first is very important, and hopefully as I'm teaching, you don't forget that we affirm this, that men and women are equal before God. We never say that men are superior and women are inferior. That's not a biblical idea. It is against the Bible, actually. And the Bible teaches that both men and women are made in God's, what? Image. That's right. And that's where our equality comes. Therefore, even when it comes to salvation, there's not a different kind of male salvation and a different kind of female salvation, okay? Of different levels. We're saved equally. That's why you have verses like Galatians 3:28 that says what? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither what? Male or female. Now, this is not saying that there's no differences. But it's establishing that in salvation, we all experience the same blessing. When we have communion, there's not separate cups for ladies and separate cups for men, okay? We share the same cup together because you're all one in Christ Jesus. Again, this is simple, but I think it needs to be affirmed that while there is equality, men and women have also been given differences. And this is where the rub comes in. Sometimes we think that those differences means inequality, but I want to affirm that both these things are parallel tracks and both are true. That equality, in essence, is not to be seen as equality in roles. We have different roles. We have different skills. Men and women have been given different roles by God in order to function together before Him. Men are called to be leaders, generally, and women are called to assist them because we need help. You know, who needs help? People that are helpless. So I would say as a man, as a leader, we need help. And this is general even in the church. That's why Genesis 2:18, the Lord said it is not good for the man to be alone. And then He deals with that problem. He says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now that's true in marriage, but I think it's true generally in all our male-female relationships that men are helped by women, even in the ministries in the church. Now the feminist movement, both in Corinth and even today, wants to change that. You've probably heard things like, and it backfired on them, by saying, girls shouldn't just play with dolls, they should play with J.I. Joes, right? And we try to do all kinds of dumb things as we're trying to reverse what God is doing and has done in our lives. Men shouldn't open doors for ladies. Women have the strength to open their own door. Thank you very much, you know? And those are all against the Bible, by the way. We got those ideas from the Bible, and I'm going to show that to you later. And it's important that whenever we see this war, we reject it because we are people that love Jesus Christ. We don't want to succumb to the cultural ideas of men and women. We want to have a Christ-centered idea of men and women. Now, that's where the whole controversy of head coverings that we're going to find in 1 Corinthians 11 comes into play. And I want to set that context. Even as you're looking at the cultural context in Corinth, the poor Apostle Paul, one problem after the other, but he has grace and patience in Jesus Christ, has to deal now with head coverings. And I feel like this has created problems forever in the Church of Jesus Christ. Should women cover their heads or not? And some of you even come from that kind of a church background. But let's look at the cultural context of Greece as they were trying to say, what is a man? What is a woman? They had the first issue was this. And actually, they had more problems than us. The dress that men and women wore was very similar. And praise the Lord, we don't have that problem today. I mean, in a sense, men wore kind of like long, representation is in like kurtas, no? That we have in the Middle Eastern culture even today. So can you imagine if you had both men and women walking to the church in a dress? Praise the Lord, we don't have to do that today, right? So that automatically created an issue where we said, okay, we have to create some dress distinctions. And so the distinction that was there, and this is not biblical, it's just a general cultural idea, was a head covering. Now what that head covering is, as we think about the culture, it was not a full veil. Okay? It was more like a headband. In fact, I got you a photograph of a Greek woman. No, I'm just kidding. From 2,000 years ago. But this is kind of a fresco of one of the walls of a Greek temple, where you can see it's not necessarily covering her whole face, but it's just something where she would have long hair, but then in order for her to show that she was a humble woman, that she was a dignified woman, she would tie her hair up in a bun, and then she would have what? I think sometimes this is actually coming back into fashion, isn't it, ladies? I'm not an expert on fashion, but this kind of headband, I've begun to see it a little bit more, and it's good in a sense. You know, it comes from this ancient Greek idea, and I'm not saying this is biblical. It's just an ancient cultural idea of how a woman shows that she's humble, that she is submissive. In fact, if you just let your hair loose and just let it fling around like that as a lady, if you have long hair, they would say that you're a rebellious woman. That was done. Now, I'm not saying this is biblical. I'm just saying this is cultural. Okay, we need to understand their culture. The worst kind of woman, of course, was a woman that shaved her head. This was done, some of you may have read some old English novels even, where if a woman was caught in adultery, then one of the punishments for her was instead of showing her as a humble, holy woman, they would shave her head and let her walk in society with a shaved head. Therefore, this was also done by, you remember one of the key problems in Corinth was prostitution. And one identification factor of a prostitute was she didn't have decent hair, but she often had hair that was all flung around, or she had hair that was shaved, a head that was shaved. You can find some of this in some cultural writings that are there even online. And it's in that context that Paul writes to the Corinthians. And today we're just going to be looking at part one. And I hope to move beyond the, you know, externals. Is God ever in his desire for us, seeking for us to just have external worship before him? That the way you dress and the way you walk and all of those things are what pleases God? No. The Lord looks at the heart. Keep that principle in mind, brothers and sisters, even as we look at this passage. And it will help you, I think, to say, let's search for the treasure. The treasure is what? The heart attitude in this passage. Not whether a woman has a head covering on her head. After church, we're not going to have a hat sale out there for women and say, if you're godly, you need to wear, you know, a hat on your head. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. And today we're just going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. And next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the rest of the passage, Lord willing, from 6 through 16. But 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 6. Every man, you with me, who has something on his head while praying or prophesying, shames his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered, now think about the cultural context, while praying or prophesying, shames her head. For she is one and the same. Now see, as you understand the culture, Paul is making a very strong statement. She is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut short. Now Paul is not saying this is good. He's saying this is bad. But if it is disgraceful, now very important to see this is a conditional statement. Sometimes we mistake that and we think it's a command. No, it's a conditional statement. If it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut short or her head shaved, then if it is disgraceful, let her cover her head. I think in this text, we're going to find in terms of searching for the heart attitude, three encouragements to glorify God in our gender roles. Why do I say glorify God? If you look at the end of this passage in verse 7, men ought not to have his head covered since he is what? The image and the glory of God. If you look at verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, those are verses that we may not understand at first, but I want to catch the overall angst of this passage in Paul's heart is that we would live for God, for heaven. Not just to please some traditional idea in the church. Whether we cover our heads, whether we don't cover our heads, whether we shave our heads, whether we don't shave our heads. All of these things are meant for the glory of God. Ultimately, it is to encourage gender roles as a way to glorify God. Everything that we do, even our manhood and our womanhood, exists for the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? So today, by God's grace, before we go to the communion table, and I think that's wonderful because we can then just ask the Lord to cleanse us by his blood and say, Lord, help me to be a man. Help me to be a woman through Jesus Christ. Both are enabled through Jesus Christ. And so I think it's wonderful that we have that benediction even today. But let's look at the first one as we consider what is our role, if you're a man and if you're a woman, that enables you to glorify God. And I think the first encouragement is found in verses 4 through 6 that I read this morning. And it is this: men and women, you will glorify God when you decide and you determine to live by this principle that you are made for service. You are made for service. And in that we are just like Jesus, aren't we? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so that same application is applied even in our own lives when it talks about every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying. And here he's giving the negative, but he's saying you're shaming your head. You're not living in a Christ-honoring way when you cover your head as a man. So let's think about this. In verse 4, he's speaking about the man. In verse 5, he's speaking about the woman. And then in verse 6, he makes an application at the end, okay, as we look at this passage. So let's look at men. So sisters, take a lot of notes because your husband probably is not going to about who he's supposed to be. No, I'm just joking. But let's think about first men. Isn't that appropriate that men, we start with us? Why? Because leadership doesn't mean you sit back and say, woman, do the job. No, leadership means you step to the plate first. And so the first verse is for me. The first verse is for you. Men, what are we supposed to be like as we are made for service. I think the first thing is we're supposed to obey Jesus. We're supposed to obey Jesus. And this is both in verses 4 and 5. We're supposed to honor our head. How are we supposed to honor our head, though, specifically? Now, I'm going to turn the negative into a positive. Paul says that if you have something on your head while you're praying or prophesying, you're shaming Christ. But let me put it in another way then. Men, you're not supposed to be running around in a timid, head-covered way in the church, and we'll talk about what that means. But on the opposite side, you shouldn't be a chicken in church and say, "Wife, please, you know, get me a plate. You know, wife, please, get me some water." And or even in all of those things, "Wife, there's somebody, I think, at the door. It's late in the night. I'm scared. You go see who's out there," you know. If you're a chicken like that, then you need to grow up and be more like Jesus Christ, because you don't understand manhood. And God can give you grace. God can give you grace. Okay? Don't make your wife beat up all the gundas coming to your house. And so I think that's what Paul is saying, is don't cover your head in that, you know, heartfelt way. Don't be timid, man, but be a leader. Be a leader under Christ. Become a leader under Christ. And therefore he says, every man who has something on his head. You know, it's a very interesting description there in verse 4. In fact, many of you might even see in your English Bible, that the word "something" is in italics, because actually it's not even there. The Greek literally is every man who goes down with his head. So maybe it's even this idea of every man who is kind of bowing down and cowering instead of standing up and being the man that people will look to when there's issues to deal with. Instead, he's hiding, you know. There's a problem. Please tell me when the problem is over. That's the idea that Paul is saying. It could be that even then he puts a pallu over his head so that nobody sees him in the church. You know, I'm not here, okay? If anybody calls, I'm not here. And that's the idea. I don't think it's necessarily speaking about the physical, but it's speaking about the spiritual wrong attitude that this man has. He's bowing his head. He's covering his head. He's being timid. Now, just on an interesting note here. Nowhere in this passage is Paul saying that head coverings are mandatory. Be very careful, whether it's for men or whether it's for women. You know why? Because Paul is speaking to Greek and Roman people here that understand this principle. But Paul comes from a Jewish background. Now you tell me this, brothers and sisters. You're good students of church history. How do Jewish men pray? With a head covering. Isn't that interesting? With today they wear, you know, the head cap, but in the ancient times they used to have a prayer shawl called the talit. And what is really fascinating to me was this passage. If Paul was speaking to a Jewish audience, it wouldn't work. Because for a Jewish man, being a godly man, men, you cover your head when you prayed. So do you see how cultural this text is? If you make this text all about whether you cover your head, whether you don't cover your head, you've missed the boat, you've missed the point. Because Jewish men cover their heads, Greek men don't cover their heads. That's why when Paul is speaking to Greek men, he's saying, act like a man and don't cover your head. If he spoke to a Jewish man, he wouldn't be able to say that. The issue is not the head covering, the issue is the heart. The issue is not what's outside your head, what's inside your head, okay? Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. I think you can have a head covering and still be very arrogant, can't you? And so Paul is speaking to men and he's saying, don't be timid and don't give up your role of leadership and bow your head or cover your head. While what? While praying or prophesying. Now again, this is the first occurrence of the word prophecy in this epistle, and I'm not going to get into it in detail. Paul will discuss it in chapter 14. And all of you are praying that we get fast to chapter 12, 13, and 14 where we speak about tongues and prophecy. I don't know, maybe Jesus will return before then and we'll all be sorted out. But I think we'll get there eventually. But I think over here what Paul is just talking about, he's not wanting to raise the controversy. He's just saying that when you're involved in public or private worship, that you are a leader. And if you're not a leader, if you're timid and you're making women and children pray before you, and you're not really taking the initiative in prayer, and you're being quiet and behind the scenes, then you are what? Look at the key issue at the end of verse 4. You are shaming your head. He is shaming his head. Now tell me in context, in verse 3, who is the head of the man?
Christ.
It's so important to look at the context, right? You're not shaming your wife. You're not shaming your children. You're shaming Jesus Christ when you don't act like a leader. Do you realize that you being a leader in your family, that you being a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ is an issue that is more important than any other issue of worship? Singing and all of those things are secondary. As a man, your key aspect of offering your body as a living sacrifice to God is be a leader. Be a man in your home. Be a man in the church. Be a man in the community. Otherwise, you shame your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has given, in other words, the role for me to preach, the role for you to lead your wife and your children is not given to you by yourself. It was given to you as a gift by your master. And if you're acting in a way that doesn't apply that role, you are shaming your master, Jesus Christ. When you do not lead, you bring disgrace to the image that women and children see of Jesus Christ. The image of Jesus that they see has to be portrayed in you as you lead them. As you lead them, they will see Jesus. That's what he's saying. Amazing, isn't it? So I think the question becomes, by the way, this word disgrace is used in Romans 5:5 in a different way. It says, and hope, we've been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have perseverance and hope. And hope does not disappoint, same word, disgrace us. You're disappointing Jesus Christ, man, when you don't lead. So what does it mean to lead? And how do we learn how to lead, men? I think we can have 50 sermons on this and time would not be enough. There's actually a book in my library and I've been talking with some of our men about maybe making photocopies of each chapter. It's a book called Act Like Men by Chris Mueller. You've heard of him? I think we should start making copies of each chapter and give it out every Sunday. There's another book that I got by Chris Mueller also saying Act Like Women. So we'll make separate copies of that as well so that the ladies don't feel left out. I just love the fact that we have a pastor here who's written a whole book on what this means, biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. But just to start the discussion, two things, men, that I would say makes you a true biblical man and a true biblical leader. And the first might sound counterintuitive, but Jesus shows us what a true biblical leader is. A true biblical leader is not somebody that just demonstrates that he wants his own will, his own opinion, his own ideas. But a true biblical leader is one who is submissive to God. Jesus, as he went to the cross in Matthew 26, verse 39, he fell on his face and he prayed. Of course, he did this three times. But what is his key statement that shows his manhood? He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. And this is the key statement that we need to live by as men who want to be like Jesus Christ. Yet, not as I will, Lord, but your will be done. Not as I will, but your will be done in your family. That's the way in which you need to love your wife. That's the way in which you need to love your kids. It's not about you getting your rights, but it's about Christ's will being done in your family. Another way that we can be men is, you know what? By making sure that we live more for others than for ourselves. I think one of the key signs of a wimpy man is somebody who's only obsessed with things that he can get for himself. And he doesn't know how to serve. You know John 3:16, right? But you should also know 1 John 3:16. You know what? 1 John 3:16 maybe is an application of John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, by the way, agape love, that he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, for our wives, for our children. Do your children know that if there's a last piece of chicken on the table, you will make sure that they get it, and you'll go starving because you're a man, right? Instead of hogging it and saying, I don't know where the chicken went, right? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of men are like. And it's the simple things in life. And it's, do you find even gladness in fasting so that you can meet the needs of others around you? Giving up your rights so that others can have a smile on their face? That's Christ-like. That's manhood. And we need men like that. Those men, they make Jesus smile. We need men like that. Women need men like that. And so that's the idea. That's the heart. Are you getting the heart of Paul here? All the women are saying amen. The men are looking at me like, move on, move on. Okay, we'll move on. No, I know you're convicted. I know you're convicted. I am convicted. But not only do we obey Jesus, men, by being leaders under Christ, but we also obey Jesus, women, by supporting the men as they lead. What are women supposed to do? Women are supposed to support the men as they lead. You know, men need encouragement. I think if I could define the key aspect of your role as a wife with your man, and it is this, that encourage him. Encourage him. Look at verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head. And we'll stop there. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying shames her head. But, so there's a contrast here. Men and women are equal in salvation and being made in the image of God, but they're different in their functions, in their roles. And this is the biblical teaching that we hold to, right? In fact, that difference helps us to work together. If we were all the same, if everybody was the captain in the cricket team, what would happen? There would be no runs, right? Everybody would be seeking their glory. If everyone's a fielder on the cricket team, it would be a horrible team. Nobody knows how to bat. Our differences actually help us to function together. In understanding our differences as men, and every marriage is a wonderful adventure in this regard, isn't it? Of learning what strengths and weaknesses as husbands and wives we have. But even in the church, men and women, as we work together, we learn that, you know what, I've got strengths that she doesn't have, and she's got strengths that I don't have. We're just thinking about, I wasn't there, but Vijay and Indira and their baby. And, you know, I think I was talking to somebody afterwards. Praise the Lord that God gave women the strength to bear children, because I think men would have cried out and said, I give up, Lord! The first second, right? That there were labor pains. So you could even see that God has given women a skill set that we don't have. And so we need to learn how to appreciate their skill set, and they need to learn how to appreciate the skill set of men. But every woman, look back at verse 5, who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying. Again, this idea of being unsubmissive, of trying to be a leader while praying or prophesying. Now, just quickly, I don't want to go into great detail, but what is this talking about when Paul says that women are praying and prophesying? Is this something that women are allowed to do in the church, pray and prophesy? And I don't think that's the main point that Paul is making. I think the main point that Paul is making is that just generally, God has given women in the past even the role of prophecy and prayer. Do you remember any famous women prophets? Deborah. Yeah, that's right, Deborah. I think even of Miriam, Moses' sister in Exodus 15, she writes a song of prophecy. Do you remember Joel chapter 2 verse 28, even the prophecy of Joel about the equality of men and women in their ability to pray and prophesy? He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. There's no distinction between these two. But yet, what do we do with a passage like 1 Corinthians 14 verses 34 and 35? Now, I'm jumping ahead. And I just want to introduce this subject to you, but I think it's important at this point to clarify. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, really quickly. And what do we do with this passage? The women are to keep silent in the church. What? Paul, you just said they're praying and they're prophesying, as long as they have their head covered. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their what? Own again, you remember this phrase, own, don't ask somebody else's husband, okay? Ask your own husband at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now you're thinking, what do we do? Is this a contradiction? Obviously, it's not a contradiction. It's just two chapters over. The same guy wrote those same two verses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think the best way to sort out this difficulty, and we'll do it more when we get to 14, is this. A key difference is in verse chapter 14, Paul says, in the church. In chapter 11, he doesn't say, in the church. And I think there's an idea that at least at that time when prophecy hadn't ceased, that women were allowed to pray and prophesy as long as it wasn't in a formal way of taking leadership behind a pulpit in the church. A woman's role is not behind the pulpit, but she can have informal roles within the church of praying and even teaching God's word, particularly with other women and with children. And so Paul doesn't contradict himself. Are you getting that? The key phrase is public ministry in the church. That's not mentioned in chapter 11. But even when a woman is doing private ministry, maybe in the home or maybe in informal gatherings, what is Paul's concern? Paul's concern is that she covers her head. Otherwise, she's disgracing what? Her head. Again, go back to chapter 3. Who is the head of the wife? Her husband. That's right. So if she has her husband, she is shaming her husband when she's trying to take leadership, even in the home. You know, and saying, I want to be the leader. I want to be the boss. He's a dumb guy. He doesn't know how to do these things. Well, if he's a dumb guy, and he may be a dumb guy, I sympathize with you. But you need to still encourage him, because that's the guy you married. Okay? And God will grow him, but he will not grow him if you don't let him grow. And ladies, you've got to be patient with each man in different areas, right? That they're working in, so that they would learn how to be the leader in the home, in spiritual things, in practical things, in money matters. Don't take over things so that you have your head uncovered, Paul is saying literally, and you're taking over spiritual leadership in the home. Encourage him to lead. That's your role. And as you do that, you will be happy. Isn't it? Women that have men that are leading in this way, don't you say it brings the greatest joy to your children and to your heart? When you see this kind of leadership. You know, I think this is why even in marriage ceremonies, this is a statue, by the way, from an old Roman public hall of a Roman bride. And what does she have around her head? She has a full veil, right? You know why we have veils over brides when they're going into marriage ceremony? It's to show that she wants to come under the leadership of her man. We don't realize that. But it comes from this ancient Roman cultural idea, you know? That, and then what does he do? He uncovers that veil and says, you know, now you're my partner. But he has that leadership, and she's even saying, I want to come under your leadership. I think a lot of girls don't even know that. Some of them might say, I don't want to wear that veil, if that's what it means. But that's what it means. It means going back to ultimately biblical ideas that you love the leadership of your husband. Now, what if you don't have a husband? Then who's your head? You women are on top of it. I can just close in prayer right now, right? Praise the Lord for those answers. That's right. So ultimately, you're shaming, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a matter of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, how you live. It's not something that you do just to please yourself or even just to please your husband. In fact, many times, your husband may not be a very nice guy, but you're pleasing Christ. Amen. And you will change him through your submission. You will change him through your submission to be more like Jesus. That's the promise of even 1 Peter 3, right? That is given to wives. I know sometimes it takes time. And if you don't do that, Paul says at the end of verse 5, she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. She's acting like a liberal woman or a prostitute. Now again, what is a true biblical woman like who obeys Jesus? Proverbs 31 is the classic place, isn't it? Ladies, I hope you've read Proverbs 31 many times, and I think you could probably find 10 to 11 principles of what a biblical woman is. I don't have time to get into that right now, but let me just pick a few things. A biblical woman is a hard worker. She's a hard worker. Proverbs 31 verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the chapati of laziness. You know, literally, that's my paraphrase. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Mothers, even as you raise your daughters today, we're living in a culture that is encouraging laziness. Even we have bais, we have servants. Daughters don't even know sometimes how to wash their dishes, right? And first year of marriage, you may not be able to afford a bai. Even in the simple things of life, are you training girls to love hard work? Hard work and getting your hands dirty is not sin, right? It's holiness. But we're living in a culture where it's all, that's dirty stuff. I just want to paint my nails, you know, and put on fufu dresses, but I don't want to do hard work. I think we need to raise girls, okay, those things aren't bad, doing yourself up, but who love as much rolling up their sleeves and getting into dirty dishes and cooking and things like that, and as a mother, just don't do everything for them, right? Say, okay, now I've put the chicken, now you take care of getting it off, right? And cutting it into pieces for the family, because one day you're going to have to do that for your own husband. Raise girls who are hardworking. That's godly women, right? Again, being like, was Jesus a lazy person? And even in that, you're being like Jesus. I think another idea of a true biblical woman is someone who is a caring helper. Not somebody who is mean and cuts people down and just speaks in gossipy ways. You know, again, I'm trying to point out some of the common sins that we see in ladies and even young girls today. As you're on Facebook and you're constantly sniping on, oh, she got a pimple now, you know, let's make fun of her, put three thumbs down. And we're just into all of this backbiting and sniping at each other instead of building one another up with our words. But a godly woman is a woman who is able to encourage one another and help the needy instead of putting them down. Proverbs 31, verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hand to the needy. Proverbs 31, verse 26, she opens her mouth and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. When she speaks, you know, it's like the fragrance of grace comes into the room and people feel like living a little bit more. Not just because of the chai and the food that she makes, which is very important, but also the conversations that are around that chai and that food that she brings into bear. You know, she was having her devotions in there. She was having, and she encourages people through her words. That's a woman that is a woman who is godly. And that's so much more important than putting a doily on your head. Because, again, like I said, you can clean the outside of the cup, but the inside may not be spiritual at all. Are you a woman that obeys Jesus? Are you a man that obeys Jesus? Is this encouraging? I know it is, because it comes from God's word and it represents His gospel. But I think ultimately Paul gives one last point as he says, men and women were made to help one another. We're made to serve one another. How? Men, by being Christ-like leaders. Women, by being encouragers and helpers to the men. You know, and we don't distrust one another. We realize we're different so that we can mesh together for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in that, we learn to trust one another and trust Him. If we don't do that, Paul says, you know what's at stake? Is our holiness. When men and women don't act like Jesus and don't obey Jesus, you know what's going to happen to our church? We might get a lot of what we want, but the church is going to be filled with sin. When men said, I don't want to be a leader, I just want to party, man. And then maybe I'll deal with Jesus when He comes. Women say, I've been washing dishes a lot. Now I want to enjoy myself. It's me time, right? And you might have a moment of joy, but you will have a world of impurity and sin that will enter into your family. And this is what Paul warns us at the end. He says, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut short. What is he saying? He's saying this is a fight for purity. He's reminding women, and specifically he's talking to ladies here, I think, because this was the challenge in that society and it's a challenge in our society of women's lib and feminism. He's saying if you want to become a feminist, you know what will happen? You'll become worldly. You'll become conformed to the world. And when he says, let her cut her hair off, he's saying you will begin to cultivate an attitude of rebellion against men and against the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, feminism is a bitter place to be in. There's one lady, Rosario Butterfield. I don't know if you've heard her story, but you should read of it online. She was a former lesbian. She was a university professor in one of the highest universities in the United States. And she used to go out on feminist marches, you know. Men are evil and women are the saviors of society and all of that. Until one day, a pastor in her local town invited her for dinner. He said, you're writing in the newspaper so much against men. I thought maybe you would just like to have dinner with us and find out what a pastor is like, you know. So she said, all right, I'll come just to debate you and show you that all your biblical ideas are all wrong. She said the first day her heart just melted because she saw the way in which he was helping his wife and praying before the meal and they were singing hymns together. And she said, I had never had friendship and family like that my whole life as a feminist. I found out what I was missing. And through 3 months of spending time with this believing, she had never been in a believing home before, she became a Christian. Today she's married to a pastor. And she's a pastor's wife. And she wrote her testimony. But she said, feminism is a place of bitterness and loneliness. I just didn't know it. Paul is saying, don't go down that road. Because Satan might promise you you'll have joy, but actually you'll have nothing at the end. You'll become a beggar at the end of that with your hair cut off. And isn't it weird? I don't want to make too much of this. I know we want to see even lesbians come to Christ, but most of them, they have kind of like butch haircuts and short hair. It's like nothing has changed from Paul's time, right? They're trying to look like boys instead of being like the girls that God has called them to be. And we need to weep for them and we need to share the gospel with them. But it's the same problem. They're lonely. And they're alone because they don't have whole friendships with godly men and godly families. You don't want to go down that road. It is so much more happier being a woman who is in a relationship with a godly husband or in a godly church where there are men that you can trust, right? That are not creeps looking out for their own interest, but they're men that you can say, they are my brothers in Christ, and I'm so happy to be in this family, right? Rather than being out on my own, trying to be a woman on my own, there is no help in that road. Teach your girls that because they won't learn that in school. They'll learn, be yourself, be a woman, be independent, try to show all the men that you're better than them. And you have to tell them that's a road that is going to produce a lot of disappointment as you become conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and creates maturity in your life. Don't identify with the world. I think secondly, he reminds women, he says, demonstrate an attitude of submissiveness. Now look at the conditional statement at the end of verse 6. If it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut, short, or her head shaved. Was that true in Paul's culture? Yes. It's not true in all culture, correct? You go to some African tribes and they shave their heads and they might think that that's better because it's hot there, right? So I don't think we need to take this verse, be very careful, and apply it to all culture for all times. Why? Because this verse starts with what? If it is disgraceful. In your culture, what are the symbols and the signals that show a woman as being prideful? In that culture, it was removing your head covering or shaving your head. It's not necessarily true today, right? So we shouldn't adopt some other culture to our day. We should think carefully about what are the cultural symbols that show women as humble women today. And Paul ends the verse with what? Let her cover her head. The basic idea is show in whatever way your culture allows you today that you are a humble woman. Today, if you cover your head, your husband will say, what's wrong with you? You know? If they don't get the message, then what's the point? You're connecting yourself to something completely irrelevant. I think the question becomes more, what are the symbols of humility for women today? And as men and women, we have to think about this. I don't know that I have all the answers, but let me give you a few suggestions. I think you ladies can probably discuss this even more among yourselves. Maybe this is a good conversation to have in your family, especially if you have daughters. What is the symbol of a woman who loves Jesus and who is humble today? I think let me give you one idea. Modesty in your dress and the way you make yourself. Don't not put on makeup. I'm not saying that. Don't look, you know, wild and crazy. But even in the way in which you do makeup and make yourself beautiful and all of those things, are you saying, look at me? Or are you just trying to be somebody that points to, you know, humility? Don't draw attention to yourself. Show that you have the beauty of Christ, even in the way you dress, right? Of course, don't be provocative. Don't be hypersexualized, as this modern world is like, right? I mean, at this point, I hate to say this, but it's almost like wear less clothes as much as possible, right? And unfortunately, this is a woman problem. It's a guy problem also nowadays, right? We don't want to live like that. We don't want to live like that. We don't want to point to ourselves. We want to be modest even in the way in which we dress. That's true attractiveness, isn't it? Modesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, like many other verses, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with, you know, too much finery and braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Don't waste money on those things. Sometimes it's very simple to be beautiful, isn't it? But rather by means of good works. He says the best makeup is charity, kindness, as befits women making a claim to love God. May your love for God be the most beautiful thing about your face. I think another area that will help you, instead of just a head covering, what are some symbols that we can have today? I spoke about this earlier, is an appreciation for chivalry. Today women are told that if a man wants to open the door for you, you tell him, get lost. Who do you think I am? I don't have my own hands, you know? I don't think that comes from the Bible. Chivalry. Appreciate chivalry. You know, the word chivalry actually comes from ancient English times of a French word, chevalerie, which means a knight. And it was the kind of behavior that knights had with maidens. But I think it goes even, and so study that. It's a very ancient form of nice culture between men and women, whether you're married or not, that if a man sees a woman carrying 3 shopping bags, he says, ma'am, just give me 2 of those bags and I've got an umbrella here, you know, and you know, I don't even want anything from you. I just want to be kind to you, because that's how men act with women. You know why? Ultimately, because of verses like 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. The idea of chivalry is biblical, ladies. And allow men to be a support to you and a help to you. And sometimes even confront them and say, hey, what are you just standing there for? Help me. So that our men in the church even learn that God has called us to be a support to the ladies. That's what He's called us to be. In a healthy way. So that there would be purity in the church. Another thing that I think I've talked about already is, you know, Titus chapter 2 verse 4 and 5, it encourages older women to teach the younger women to be friends to their husbands, to be friends to their children. That's literally the idea, you know. Are you teaching even your daughters right now how to change diapers? And say, yucky, man, I'm not going to do that. No. I mean, ultimately, if you want to be a woman of God, actually men, you should learn how to change diapers too. But I've done my share. I've done my duty, okay? But the idea is that even ladies, that you would train women about the goodness of doing work at home. Even how do you make up a dining table? Forget about the dirty things, but even setting the table, making it look beautiful, setting the candles, lighting, you know, music. So when the husband and the boys come home, they feel like this is home. Oh, I love it so much better than work. Because it's cozy, because my wife made it, you know? I think that's the idea there. To be workers at home, to be industrious at home. Those are the skill sets that we men don't have, right? But you do. God has given you those skill sets to make. We can build the walls, but you can make it look beautiful, right? And that's the idea of how we work together as men and women. That you learn how to do those things, that you learn how to work so that your husband, the man in your home, may love what God has given them. You know, I want to end with this because we need to hear more examples of this. John Piper wrote on his mother's, I think, 30th death anniversary. She died when he was a young man in a bus accident in Israel. She was going on a trip to Israel. And she died at age 60 because a bus hit her while she was crossing the road. And John Piper wrote a tribute for his mother. And I want to end with this because I think this is the point here. That women, be this kind of a godly woman. He says, I know that Snow White, this is John Piper, and the 7 dwarfs whistled while they work. But my mother took this to a new level. She was almost always working, and she was the happiest woman I have ever known. She taught me everything about work that I know, besides my dad. I heard one time that women don't sweat, they glow. That's not true of my mother. My mother sweated. It would drip off the edge of her nose. Sometimes it would blow off her when her hands were pushing the wheelbarrow in the garden, full of grass. Or she would wipe it with her sleeve between the strokes of a swing blade as she was chopping wood for the fireplace. Mother was strong. I can remember her arms even today, 60 years later. They were big. And in the summertime, they were bronze. Her care for me never stopped until the day that she died when I was 28. I know God better because my mother embodied with seamless authenticity both an unwavering sense of right and wrong mixed with merciful tenderness. She was a lawgiver. She was a law enforcer. I still remember her spankings. And a gospel-saturated sage. How else will a child be prepared to know the true God of Scripture? Isn't that so much better than living for yourself? Live for Christ. And through that, live for your family. Live for others. May God be honored through our lives. May God be glorified as you find what He has called you to be as a woman and called you to be as a man. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its relevancy in our lives. We thank you for the way in which it clears the air in the midst of all the fighting and conflict that exists today among men and women. Help us, Lord, as a church, to start with the gospel, to start with your word, and to submit to it. May you change us and make us more like Jesus in our roles. And through that, give us joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.